Well, at this time, let's open our Bibles together to the book of Acts, chapter 21 and verse 31. Acts 21:31 for our message from the Word of God this morning as we continue the study of the book of Acts that we left off 3 months ago. Acts 21:31 is located on page 1179 if you're using the church Bible this morning. This morning being September 17th, 2023. Our text this morning will begin in Acts 21:31 and go on down to the end of the chapter in verse 40. And the title of this morning's message is The Solution to Persecution. The Solution to Persecution. And we begin with the story of a landlord who called his tenant on the phone one day and said, "Your heating bill is through the roof. I mean, it is way too high. And I'm coming over right now to discuss a solution." And the landlord's tenant said, "Sure, come on over. My door is always open." That would be why his heating bill is so high. Well, speaking of solutions, here in our text, the Apostle Paul is experiencing some persecution. And we want to carefully consider his solution to persecution, because he is our pattern in all things. And frankly, the kind of violent persecution that he was experiencing here may eventually come our way as well. And we want to be sure to respond to it the way he responded to it. The story begins in Acts 21:31, where we read these words. "And as they went about to kill him," the Apostle Paul, "tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar." Now, to begin with, in our scripture reading this morning, in the earlier part of this chapter, we saw that the men who were trying to kill Paul were unsaved Jewish men. We saw that one of them had accused Paul of polluting their temple by bringing a Gentile into it. And he got the rest of those men so whipped up, they were in a murderous rage. But as they were about to kill him, the chief captain of the Roman band that was in charge of keeping the peace in Jerusalem, he got wind that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. And he sprang into action, as we see in verse 32 in our text, where, speaking of him, it says he immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Now, we're not told how many soldiers and centurions the captain sent to quell this uprising. But we just read in verse 31 there that he was the chief captain of a Roman band. And you can't always trust history, but history says that a Roman band had 600 men in it. And there's a very good chance he sent most, if not all, of those 600 men to quiet this riot. Because that word centurion there in verse 32 is plural, folks, right? And a centurion commanded 100 men, like a century is 100 years. And centurions, plural, meant hundreds of hardened Roman soldiers were deployed that day to take care of this riot. And since we just read in verse 31 that they were going about to kill Paul, when it says in verse 32 that they left off beating of Paul, well, that tells you how they intend to kill him. They intended to beat him to death with their bare hands without the benefit of a fair trial. And that was illegal under Roman law. So they knocked it off when they saw the Roman soldiers, or there would have been hell to pay in the Jewish community after that. I mean, they couldn't have arrested them all, but there could have been repercussions in the community if they didn't quit. Now, you would think that once the soldiers arrived on the scene that they would rescue Paul, and I guess you could say they did, because it says in verse 32, back in your Bible now, "Then the chief captain came near and took him," took Paul, "and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and demanded who he was and what he had done." Now, usually, when the cops arrive on the scene of a man being beaten, they arrest the men doing the beating, right? They arrest the guys with the bruised knuckles, not the guy looking all bloodied and beaten. But instead, these soldiers arrested the victim of the crime instead of the perpetrators of the crime. So, why would that be? Why would they take Paul into custody? Well, I think the answer is that the Jews, for all of their faults, were a pretty law-abiding group of citizens, at least in comparison with other nations that Rome conquered. And that's because their Bible told them to be law-abiding citizens. And because of that, that is how great men of God behaved in the Bible, as you see in your first reference in Genesis 6, 3 and 4, when the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any fault found in him. Daniel's enemies tried to find something they could charge him with concerning the kingdom. That is, they tried to find some law that he had broken to get him in Dutch with the king. And they couldn't find a single charge that would stick. If you remember the Teflon Don years ago, none of the charges they brought against him would stick. Daniel was the Teflon prophet. Because he was a law-abiding citizen under the nation that conquered him. And the Jews in Paul's day followed Daniel's example. They too were law-abiding citizens. That means the captain figured, if the men who were known to be law-abiding citizens were beating a man, then the odds were pretty good that the man that they were beating wasn't a law-abiding citizen. He was a troublemaker of some kind. He gave the Jews the benefit of the doubt because they had earned the benefit of the doubt. Now, is there anything you can learn from that? If you've got a reputation for keeping your nose clean and obeying the law, the cops are naturally going to assume the best of you when there's trouble. I've watched enough cop shows on television to know that policemen sometimes tell their superior officers, this man has no priors, no prior arrests, so he's probably innocent. Now, they don't always think the best of you, of course. But I'll tell you this. If you got a history of being a troublemaker instead, who do you think the law is going to suspect of wrongdoing? You or some guy with no priors? Well, when verse 33 says that Paul was bound with two chains by the Roman captain, I gotta tell you, that is not what the prophet Agabus predicted would happen just one chapter ago. Look at Acts 21:10 and 11. A certain prophet named Agabus took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, he was speaking by the inspiration of God, so shall the Romans bind the man that owned the... Is that what verse says? If it does, it's a misprint. No! So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle, and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. A prophet of God said that the Jews would bind Paul and turn him over to the Roman Gentiles. But that's not what happened. The Jews tried to kill Paul, and the Romans saved Paul, and the Romans bound him. So was God's prophet wrong? Was the Holy Ghost wrong? Well, you know better than that. Well, then how do we explain this discrepancy? Well, you'll notice in that Acts 21 reference that Agabus used Paul's girdle to bind him, and girdle is the Bible word for a man's belt. And when it says he used Paul's own girdle to bind him, that was symbolic of how it was Paul's own fault that he was being bound. We saw in our scripture reading this morning that he tried to offer a Jewish animal sacrifice that he knew God wouldn't approve of. And God allowed that riot to break out to stop him. And I think that's how the Jews were behind the binding of Paul. It was Paul's love for the Jews that really is the thing that bound him. Now, that seems like a stretch to you. Seems like a stretch to me, too. So, I'm open to any and all other suggestions you might have as to how to reconcile Agabus' prophecy there with what actually happened, how it was fulfilled. But that's what makes the most sense to me. Now, if you're wondering why the captain bound Paul with two chains, we see the reason in your next reference in Acts 12. In verses 1 to 6, Herod killed James, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. So if Peter was bound with two chains because he was bound between two soldiers, that's probably why Paul was bound with two chains as well. But the indication there in Acts 12, folks, is that Herod was going to kill Peter just like he'd killed James. And Peter knew that. But Peter was sleeping like a baby. And that's because he knew that being willing to die for the Lord is what the Jews had to do under the kingdom program to be saved from their sins, folks. At least that's what the Lord told them in Matthew 16, 24 and 25. Then said Jesus to his disciples under that bygone kingdom program, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You say, "What do you mean by that, Lord?" Well, he tells you. "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." The Lord Jesus Christ gave up his life on a cross. And he told the Jews that he ministered to when he was here on earth that if they wanted to gain eternal life, they had to be willing to take up their crosses and give up their lives and die for him the way he died for them. They had to be identified with the Lord in his death if they wanted to be identified with the Lord in his life, in his resurrection life. And we're seeing that identification pictured there with Peter. Did you know that the only other time in the Bible where two chains are mentioned is when it talks about Israel's high priest, and it talks about two chains in connection with Israel's high priest in a number of passages, but look at Exodus 28, 2 to 30, where God said to Moses, "Make holy garments for Aaron to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate and a robe and two chains of pure gold upon the breastplate. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually." Israel's high priest wore two chains that held up his breastplate. And his breastplate bore the names of the 12 tribes of Israel so he could identify with them and bear their judgment on his heart. And that is a picture of what Israel's ultimate high priest did, the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore the judgment of the Jews on his heart when he died for them. And in the Lord's day, the Jews had to identify themselves with the Lord like he identified with them, by giving their lives for him like he gave his life for them, if they wanted to be saved. And we see Peter symbolically preparing to do that by preparing to die between two soldiers, just like the Lord died between two thieves. Folks, we've seen it over and again. The book of Acts is a book of symbols. symbols of what God was doing during Acts. And we see that when Peter was bound with two chains and ready to die for the Lord. You say, well, wait a minute, what's all this got to do with Paul's two chains? Well, you know what? The high priest wore something else. Something else that we read about in Exodus 28, that same passage, verses 2 to 4. It says, "Make holy garments for Aaron that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, a breastplate, a robe, and a girdle." Well, isn't that interesting? Agabus bound himself with a girdle and said that Paul would be bound like that. So, what's being symbolized here with Paul? Well, the answer, look at what Paul said in Romans chapter 9 and verse 3. Paul said, "I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren," and his brethren were the brethren of Israel, "my kinsmen according to the flesh." Paul was not just willing to die physically to save himself, like the Jews had to do to be saved. He was willing to die spiritually so that the Jews could be saved. Paul is identifying himself with the Lord's death to save the Jews, not to save himself. The Lord died physically and spiritually on that cross to save the Jews. And Paul was willing to die physically and spiritually to save him as well. He knew he was looking at death here. And he said he could wish himself a curse from Christ. Now, eventually, Paul ends up calling himself what he calls himself in Ephesians 3:1 there. The prisoner of Jesus Christ. For who? The Jew? No, for the Gentiles. But folks, what we're seeing in this passage is the segue to that. The segue that took place during this transition period in the book of Acts. Paul was chained because of his love for the Jews and how it made him offer that sacrifice to get the Jews to listen to him about Christ. But he was later imprisoned so the Gentiles could hear about Christ. And we're seeing that segue here in this passage. But now that Paul's bound with those two chains, verse 33 back in your Bible says, "The chief captain asked who Paul was and what he did." And before he could answer, that that unruly mob answered for him. In verse 34, where it says of that unruly crowd, "Some cried one thing, some another among the multitude, and when the chief captain could not know the certainty of what he'd done, because of the tumult, he commanded Paul to be carried into the castle." Now, I got to tell you, if you want a good example of what religious fervor and misguided zeal can do to men, there it is, folks. They're fixing to kill a man for religious reasons, and they're not sure why. They're not sure what those reasons are. Some said one, some said another. Now, if you were about to kill somebody, wouldn't you know why? Religion blinds people, folks. And here, I think the suspicions of the chief captain are starting to turn, and I think he's starting to think that maybe this Paul guy is innocent. Because I've watched enough cop shows to know, whenever witnesses give conflicting testimony against a man, the police smell a rat. They know something doesn't add up. Something's wrong. But if the captain's starting to think that maybe Paul's innocent, how come he kept Paul under arrest and carried him into the castle there? Well, have you ever heard the term protective custody? I've watched enough Law and Order episodes to know that sometimes that's what they do. They take a guy into custody to protect him. The captain took Paul into the castle to protect him from that mob till he could get a fair hearing, fair trial under Roman law. And that castle there, again, you can't always trust history, but about stuff like this, I don't mind trusting history. That castle was built by Herod the Great, the king that tried to kill the Lord when he was born by having all the baby boys in Bethlehem slain to try to kill the Lord. And Herod named that castle the Antonio Fortress after his friend Mark Antony, who was a relative of Julius Caesar, as probably some of you know. I don't know much about that stuff. And some historians say that the steps of that castle is where Pilate stood when he heard the Lord's case, when the Jews falsely accused him of some things, just like they're doing to Paul here. And I can't prove this. I tried to find it out, but I suspect that this castle was built on the highest point in Jerusalem because, look back at verse 32, when the chief captain heard that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, what's it say in verse 32? He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. Now listen, Jerusalem was on the highest hill anywhere to be found for 100 miles in any direction. So for the soldiers to run down to Jerusalem from the castle had to be above Jerusalem, the highest point for 100 miles, right? That means it didn't matter where in Jerusalem a disturbance broke out, they could look out and find it, and then it was a downhill run for their soldiers to get to it. The Romans knew how and where to build a castle, obviously. But now, don't think that that mob gave up trying to get their hands on Paul, because it says in verse 35 in your Bible, when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people, talking about Paul. Now that means they carried Paul into the castle, even though he could probably still walk. They carried Paul into the castle in such a way that the people couldn't get at him. Now that could mean that they put him up on the shoulders of two of the soldiers, the way the Chicago Bears carried Mike Ditka off the field after the greatest Super Bowl victory in history. Amen? Amen. There you go. But that would have made him an upright target for them to throw stones at, right? If they want to. So the way I picture what was happening to Paul here is one of two ways. First, have you ever seen a funeral where the pallbearers carry the coffin on their shoulders instead of waist high? The Marines do that, and I read that some cultures do that too. But that could be what it means here, that the soldiers carried Paul laying flat on their shoulders. But, you know, carrying Paul shoulder high, that wouldn't have got him out of the reach of the mob who, you know, could have stuck him with a dagger or something as he went by. So I think what they did was something like what today they call crowd surfing. You ever heard that term? Not if you have, make me feel good. Yeah. Evidently, and I've seen it on TV, the crowd at rock concerts is sometimes so dense that the singer can fall into the crowd on top of their upstretched hands and then literally go surfing down the crowd. And if that's what the soldiers did, that would keep him out of the reach of the mob and yet not make him an upright target for them to throw stones at. But as we read on, we see that the mob might not have been able to get their hands on Paul, but they were still able to lay their words on him. And in verse 36, we see they weren't shy about doing that. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him!" Well, where have you heard that before? If those words sound familiar, it's because that's what the unsaved Jews said to Pontius Pilate in Luke 23:18. They cried all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas." And don't forget, the Lord had been falsely accused of some things there, just like Paul is here. And the Lord was suffering for Jews like Barabbas, just as Paul was suffering for the Jews here in chains. But as this transition period continues to unfold here, folks, Paul eventually, in the book of Acts, began suffering for us in prison. He told the Colossians in Colossians 1:23, "I, Paul, now rejoice in my sufferings for you, you Colossian members of the body of Christ, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Paul says he was suffering prison for us members of the body of Christ. But now, listen. Don't get confused when he calls his sufferings that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. He's not talking about the afflictions that Christ suffered to pay for our sins. Amen. Christ didn't leave any of those sufferings behind. He didn't suffer for our sins and then ask us to suffer for them too by giving things up for Lent and all the other ways that people try to suffer for the Lord to try to suffer to pay for their sins. Now, Paul is talking about suffering the rejection that people would still be giving the Lord Jesus if he were here preaching the gospel. But he wasn't. Paul was. So they just took it all out on him. You know, there's this guy representing him. Let's get him. For some reason, that always reminds me of what Richard Nixon said after he lost the election in 1960. I was probably 4 years old, so I don't remember it very well. But I've heard since then that he said to the press, "Now you don't have Nixon to kick around anymore. Because this is my last press conference." Well, after the Lord ascended into heaven, folks, the world didn't have him to kick around anymore. But they had Paul. And Paul says in Colossians there that he not only didn't mind it, he rejoiced in it. He rejoiced in his sufferings for us. You say, "Well, but yeah, that sounds like it's suffering for the Lord, because he's not here." Well, listen, if you're a member of the Lord's body, any suffering that Paul did for the Lord, he suffered for you, right? See how that works? But if Paul wasn't suffering for our sins, how was he suffering for us? Well, he explains it in 2 Corinthians 1, 5, and 6. And listen, these are some verses that I want you to go home and meditate on, because these are crucially important verses for you to understand if you want to know how to deal with afflictions in your life. 2 Corinthians 1, 5, and 6. Paul said, he's talking about himself and his fellow workers, "As the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." When he suffered for the Lord, he found consolation in Christ. "And whether we be afflicted, it's for your consolation." You say, well, how does that work? "Which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation." Paul is saying that he was willing to suffer afflictions and be consoled by Christ to teach us how to be consoled by Christ when we're afflicted. Don't forget, he's our pattern in all things. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, our Savior, but Paul's our pattern. And he says his sufferings for us only become effectual when we suffer as he suffered, and let the Lord console us like Paul let him console him. That is, his pattern only becomes effectual when we follow the pattern. The only way Paul's pattern can have an effect in our lives, folks, is if we follow it and learn to be consoled by Christ. And don't forget, it's our suffering for the Lord that God plans to reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, he says he's our example in that too. 2 Timothy 2, 9-12, he says, "I suffer trouble as an evildoer." I'm in jail, even under bonds. How come? "I endure all these things for the elect's sake," for the church, "that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. For if we suffer, we shall also reign with him." Paul says he suffered for the sake of the elect, people who are already saved from their sins, so they could obtain salvation from a loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ, and share in Christ's eternal glory as he reigns over the angels. We reign over him with him. Well, now comes the solution to persecution that I promised you in verse 37, back in your Bible now. And as Paul was to be led into this Antonio fortress, into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" The chief captain said, "Can you speak Greek?" "Beloved, the Apostle Paul answered persecution by speaking graciously to the chief captain who was persecuting him, by clapping him in irons." And now he's about to speak graciously to this angry, murderous mob that caused him to be arrested. God's solution to persecution is grace. It's the same solution he has for everything. And gracious is what you should be if you get arrested on some trumped up charges like Paul was here. Listen, Paul could have looked at those soldiers as the bad guys. He hadn't done anything wrong. He'd been wrongfully arrested. But Paul knew the solution to persecution is grace. He could have started screaming at the captain for false arrest. Instead, he didn't even dare speak to the captain without asking permission to speak. "May I speak unto thee?" he says. And look what happened. Because he spoke graciously to the captain, the captain answered by speaking graciously to him. What a concept. And we find out why he was so surprised Paul spoke Greek in verse 38. Verse 38, he says to Paul, "Aren't you that Egyptian which before these days made an uproar and led out into the wilderness 4,000 men who are murderers?" Now here you have to ask, well, why would he think that? Well, history says that event happened just 3 years earlier. And there probably hadn't been an uproar like that since that, like the one they were having now, since that uproar 3 years earlier. So the chief captain thought Paul must be the same perpetrator. Plus, the captain knew that Jews didn't like Egyptians. Going all the way back to the time when they were slaves to the Egyptians for 400 years. So he figured if the Jews were trying to kill a man, that man was probably that Egyptian man that led the guys out into the wilderness. Because they hated the Egyptians. But now, because Paul's been gracious, he got permission to speak to the captain. And in verse 39, Paul said, "I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I beseech thee, suffer me, let me speak to the people." Now listen, the reason he mentions Tarsus there, I looked it up, is because Tarsus had a university, had a big college there. And that explained to the chief captain how Paul could speak Greek. That told the captain he was an educated man and not a cutthroat who led murderers out into the wilderness, right? And that's also why he told him that Tarsus was no mean city. That word "mean" in that context means the opposite of noble, like it does in Proverbs 22. You ever heard this verse? I know we've read it in the past. "Seest thou," in verse Proverbs 22:29, "seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before non-kings," mean men. See how the word "mean" there is the opposite of nobility? So Paul is saying Tarsus was no mean city. It was a noble city. They say that the schools in Tarsus rivaled the schools in Athens and Alexandria, where they had the famous library. The library in Tarsus had 200,000 books. Paul probably read a lot of them. He's an educated man. And listen, Romans, like the chief captain here, they were impressed with stuff like that. Just like people today are impressed with that. So now Paul's got the captain's attention. And he's willing to let Paul speak to the Jews, as we see in the last verse of our text, in verse 40. "And when he had given Paul license, freedom, to speak, Paul stood on those same stairs that maybe the Lord stood on, and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spoke unto them in the Hebrew tongue." Now, it's been a while since we studied the book of Acts, so I remind you, this is why Paul came to Jerusalem, folks. This is why he came to Israel's capital city in the first place, to get the chance to preach to a whole mob of unsaved Jews who he knew would always be there for Pentecost, one of the feasts they had to show up for. That's why it said in Acts 20, your next reference, in verse 16, Paul determined to sail right by Ephesus because he hasted, if it were possible, to be at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Unsaved Jews from all over the world are coming to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And Paul planned to take full advantage of that to preach Christ to them. Of course, he thought that when his chance came, that they'd be all ears. That they'd be listening carefully because of the relief money that he'd collected among the Gentile churches to give to the Jewish Kingdom Church in Jerusalem. Instead, they were not inclined to listen to him carefully because they thought he brought a Gentile into their temple. So he's got to win them over somehow. So to get him to listen to him, he gestured with the hand in the way that Jews did. And when the Jews saw that he was respectful of that simple Jewish custom like that, they stopped screaming for his blood and started listening instead. And he spoke to them in Hebrew, as we talked about a few weeks ago in our study of 2 Timothy 3. He spoke to them in Hebrew for the next 21 verses of the next chapter, folks. And the Apostle Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, wrote down what he said in Hebrew in Koine Greek. That was what they called the Greek of the New Testament. And I say that because, as we talked about a few weeks ago, people say you can't make a perfect translation from one language to another. And the reason they say that is that they don't want you to trust the English versions of the Bible you have because, oh, well, they're translated from Greek and Hebrew. But we know here in Acts that Luke made a perfect translation of what Paul said that day because the Greek words he used to translate Paul's Hebrew words appear in the perfect text of the Greek New Testament. And listen, the reason I'm bringing it up again is because I mentioned to you that there's other times where that happened. We see the same thing in your next reference, where it talks about Joseph's brethren in Genesis 42, 23. And there's probably a lot of these, and I didn't have time to think of a lot of them. But in Genesis 42, 23, they knew not, Joseph's brethren knew not that Joseph understood them. Why? Because he'd been speaking to them by an interpreter. He'd been speaking to them in Hebrew. But Moses wrote down what he said. I'm sorry, he was speaking to them in Egyptian. And Moses wrote down what he said in Hebrew. In what must have been a perfect translation, because what Moses wrote down is included in the perfect text of the Hebrew Old Testament. You see it again in Ezra, chapter 4, verses 7 and 11. That sounds lucky. Huh? In the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishop. Boy, if I could pronounce Artaxerxes, I wouldn't have any trouble with Bishlam. Wrote Bishlam unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue. And then a few verses later, Ezra wrote, this is the copy of the letter that they sent unto Artaxerxes. So they sent a letter to Artaxerxes in the Syrian tongue. And Ezra then copied down in Hebrew what he said in Syriac. And it must have been a perfect copy because it's in the Hebrew Old Testament. The point is, The Bible may have been written in Hebrew and Greek, but you can trust the copy of God's Word you have in English. Now we're not going to study chapter 22 today, but look what happened the first two verses of chapter 22. Verse 40 ends by saying he spoke in Hebrew, saying in verse 1, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you." And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And then he went on. When Paul gestured with the hand in that Jewish custom, they piped down and began to listen to him in silence. And when he spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue, they gave him more silence. My point to you in closing, folks, is if you want people to listen to you when you speak to them about Christ, you got to speak to them in their own language. You say, "Well, Pastor, I don't know any other language. I don't speak any other languages." Well, I think you do. You just don't know you do. Let me ask you. Do you know why God wrote the Old Testament down in Hebrew? Well, it's because the Old Testament was written to the Hebrew people. Do you know why he wrote the New Testament in Greek? It's because he wrote the New Testament to Gentiles of all languages. And listen, after Alexander the Great Greek conquered all those nations, he forced them to learn to speak Greek. So Greek was a universal language. And there's other universal languages. Music is one of them. Did you know that the notes on the graph, or whatever they call that thing, they mean the same in every language? Mathematics is another universal language. The numbers 2 plus 2 equal 4, I don't care what language you speak, right? And if you're not a musician, and you're not a mathematician, there are some other languages, universal languages, that you can learn to speak. Kindness is understood in every language. So is honesty, and patience, and forgiveness, and a whole lot of other virtuous things like that. And if you speak to other people in those languages, they're going to be much more likely to listen to you when you talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope when you leave here this morning, you leave here determined you're going to adorn what you say about the Lord Jesus Christ with a life that backs up what you say about Him. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul, our example. And we thank you for the privilege of this book of Acts that allows us to get a glimpse into his life that we don't even get in his epistles, to see the pattern of how he lived. Because we know that under grace, that's how we must live as well. We thank you for it, and we ask your blessing on our further studies in the weeks and months and years to come. And we pray it in the Savior's name. Amen.